number of years ago, someone told me the story about a gentleman who saw a sign in the window of a travel agency that said $99 cruises. The guy thought that sounded pretty good, so he went in there and said, I'd like to take advantage of your $99 cruise. And the next thing that happened was he got hit over the head and he was out like a light. He woke up floating in an inner tube out in a body of water somewhere. And he looked around and there were a few other people floating out there, and he called to one of them and said, not what I expected, but I wonder, do they serve refreshments on this cruise? And the person called back and said, they didn't last year. Well, it's important that we learn from the past, isn't it? It's important that we gain wisdom from what has happened before. And this morning, as we continue our look at Nehemiah, we see that especially is true. We've been going through this book of Nehemiah, a man who lived between 2400 and 2500 years ago. He was born in Persia, modern-day Iran, grew up there. His ancestry was from Israel, however. He was a Jew. His forefathers had been taken captive in the Babylonian captivity, and then the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, if you know your ancient history there. And Nehemiah lived there in the capital city, and he was inquiring. Some people visited him from Jerusalem one time, some relatives and some friends, and he inquired, how are things back in Jerusalem? And they told him, well, the city is still largely unpopulated. Since the captivity, the city was destroyed. The walls are still broken down. They rebuilt the temple, but it's largely uninhabited. And Nehemiah's heart broke. God laid a burden on his heart to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem so that people would want to live in that city because it could be defended then. And so he went back to Jerusalem some 800 miles across the desert, the wilderness there, went back to Jerusalem, and he with some others rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. That's what the first seven chapters of Nehemiah are all about. And then chapter 8, after those walls were built, all the people gathered together to listen to God's word being read out loud. Let's listen to what the word of God says. And chapter 9, their response to the word of God is to pray. Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest prayer in Scripture, I believe, certainly in the Old Testament. And I want to invite you to take a Bible and open it with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 if you haven't already opened it there. What we're going to see in this long prayer that we began looking at last week is that there is a big contrast between us as people who pray and to the God to whom we pray. And as they go through this prayer, the Levites lead the people in this prayer. What they are doing is rehearsing the history of the ancient nation of Israel, how God had cared for his people and how Israel had failed and fallen short of this. George Santana, the Spanish philosopher, is the one credited with saying, "He who forgets the past is condemned to repeat it." And Israel certainly gives us an example of forgetting the past, but we ourselves probably can identify with that. And as we go through this passage, verses 13 through 25 today, we're going to see God's grace is clearly displayed to the Jews through the covenant relationship he had with them. But through these various stages, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, we see God's grace and man's sinfulness contrasted. So again, I invite you to open a Bible with me, and let's look at some of these stages. The first, beginning there in verse 13, has to do with the covenant regulations, or just simply when God gave his law to the people of Israel. Verse 13, in this prayer, they're saying to the Lord, "You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." They were remembering how God had appeared to the people at Mount Sinai. In fact, Scripture tells us the events of that time, the mountain shook. There was thunder, there was lightning, dark clouds settled on the mountain, and the people of Israel gathered around the mountain were fearful they were going to die by the awesome display of God's power. And they said, "Moses, we don't want to hear God's voice. We'll die." "Moses, you talk with God." And you remember how God called Moses to go up the mountain there, and it was when Moses did that that God met with him, gave him the Ten Commandments, gave him the whole sacrificial system, gave him the plans for building a tabernacle. Probably the Ten Commandments are the thing that we're most familiar with here. In fact, when we speak about the law of God, that translation from the Hebrew is from a Hebrew word that we pronounce Torah or Torah, and it refers not just to the Ten Commandments, not just to the law of do's and don'ts that God has given. It refers to all of God's revealing of himself to us, God's character revealed to mankind. Because after all, we wouldn't know a thing about the eternal, mysterious creator of all things unless he told us about himself. And he did that through the Torah. Now, when it comes to the law of God, let me ask you, what do you think of? When you hear the term the law of God, does it give you good feelings or negative feelings? The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, those guys understood the purposes of the law, and they summarized them in three uses of the law. The law of God, first of all, they said, has a civil use. In other words, the law of God was given to this world through the Jewish people to restrain evil in society. And we see that in history. If you read the record of nations, when nations have kept the law of God, they have flourished. When they have disobeyed consistently the law of God, they are on the road to ruin and destruction. And the law of God restrains evil in society. The second use of the law that the reformers spoke about was that the law of God is like a mirror. It helps us to see ourselves as we are. When we read the law of God and we read, for instance, the Ten Commandments, we look at them and we say, oh man, I've broken that one. It helps us see that we're sinners, we've fallen short. So the law doesn't get us to heaven. It doesn't help make us righteous because we don't keep it completely. It doesn't make us perfect, and heaven is a perfect place. But what the law does show us is that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I need someone who can forgive my sins and cleanse me. It is like a mirror. And then the reformer spoke about the third use of the law. They said it is a guide for Christian living. It frees us to live in good and right ways. In other words, we don't, as Christians, live under the law, but the law helps us understand when we're living by the Spirit of God. Kind of like a guide rail. You realize you're still on the road if you're between the guide rails or the white lines on the edge of the road. The law reminds us where the edge of God's will is in a very practical way. Evangelist Fred Brown used three images to describe these purposes. First of all, he likened it to a dentist's mirror. When that dentist puts that mirror in your mouth, he doesn't use that mirror to fix the cavity or to drill it out or even to pull a tooth. He simply uses it to see what's already there. And the law of God shows us what's in our hearts and what's in our lives accurately. Secondly, he uses the other analogy. He says, like a flashlight. If in your home, suddenly the lights go out at night and it's dark and you've got to go check out to see what's going on, you go downstairs to find the fuse box or the breaker box there, the law is like a flashlight that helps you see clearly to see what's going on in your life to turn the lights back on. It enlightens us. And thirdly, he said the law is like, now this is going back a little bit, contractors used to use a plumb line, a weighted string, and you can see if something is straight by that or not. And the law of God helps us see whether society or ourselves are measured straight by that. Good illustrations. The law of God was given for our good. It was not given to cramp our style. It was given for the purpose of life, even though itself shows us we're sinners. Now, this passage says that the Sabbath was given here. He mentions the Sabbath. You have made known to them your holy Sabbath. That was one of the early commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what was it that reminded the Jews of? Well, it reminded them of their special relationship with God. It reminded them that God is a creator, and he created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. It reminded them that they were to imitate him. It reminded them that they were totally dependent upon him and under his guidance. And to the Jews, the Sabbath was very, very, and still is to this day, very, very important. Now, beyond that, verse 15 goes on and tells us, in their hunger, in this prayer, in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now, those of you who know Old Testament history know that this is referring to the time when the Jews had been enslaved in Egypt, and then Moses led them out through the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula. They went down to Mount Sinai and received the law. And during that time in the desert, they didn't have food. They cried out. God provided them, miracle, bread from heaven. Every morning it'd be laying all over the ground. And he provided water when they were thirsty and needed water. God's provisions for them were taking care of his people, and he was guiding them even though they were going through some difficult times wandering in the wilderness. It would take the Jews from the time they left Egypt until the time they finally arrived in their new home in the Promised Land, take them 40 years. And during that time, they learned some huge lessons, kind of like you and I. From the time that you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you trust him until the time that you go home to heaven, there is a time period in there in which God is seeking to grow us. In fact, that picture, that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, is often used as an allegorical picture of the Christian life. Now, it's interesting. In Exodus chapter 19, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is telling Israel he carried them on eagle's wings. Now, what does that mean, to be carried on eagle's wings? I was reading an illustration on that I thought was pretty interesting. It said a mother eagle cares for her young, and it's very interesting how she teaches them to fly. She takes that little eagle out of the nest, goes up as high as she can go, drops the fledgling eagle. He falls fast. He never has flown in his life. The ground is coming up. His heart is ready to burst. He knows there's no way he's going to survive, but the mother eagle is watching. At the last moment, she swoops down and catches the baby eagle. Relieved, the baby eagle thinks, "I am saved, I'm fine, I'm going to survive," only to have the mother eagle fly up as high as she can and drop him again and go through this whole cycle repeatedly. Now, it gives some meaning, doesn't it, when God says, "I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The Christian life, or the life for the Jews in the wilderness, was a life that wasn't easy. It was a life of repeated falling. They blew it repeatedly, but God repeatedly caught them, and all of this was part of his plan to grow them. They were responsible for their falls, but it was all part of his plan to grow them. As we look at this passage here, what it reminds us is that God has given his law for our good, and it has a lot of different purposes in our lives. Someone has counted up that Moses gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. Now, David reduced them down to 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah spoke of them, six of them in Isaiah 33. Micah narrowed them down to 3, and Habakkuk summarized all of those laws in one statement that is repeated 3 times in the New Testament: "The just shall live by faith." That's what God's people in the Old Testament had to learn. That's what God's people in the New Testament have to learn. Those who want to be righteous before him will not be righteous by keeping the law. They will be righteous by trusting God. Trusting God for their salvation and trusting God for how the best way to live life is. Now, this passage not only gives us the covenant regulations, it goes on in verses 16 to 18 and gives us the covenant rebellion that took place. Once God gave their law, how did they respond to it? Verse 16, "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands." Verse 17, "They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery." That phrase there from verse 16, arrogant and stiff-necked, is a phrase that has in the Hebrew culture a picture of driving a stubborn ox who is resisting. You know, I know the way I want to go. Don't try and make me go this way. I'll go the way I want to go. And God says, that's what you did. You became arrogant and stiff-necked. You wouldn't bow and submit to what God's plan was. And as a result of that attitude, we're told there, they refused to listen and failed to remember. Refused to listen. Now, we know what that's like in our daily lives. Children do that to parents. You know how you can kind of just tune out the voice of the parents? It just becomes a background droning. Spouses, we can do that to one another. They're just talking again. That's just, you know, music to my ears in the background. I don't really pay attention. We can do that with God. Yeah, God says this, God says that. Oh, yeah, I know all that stuff. And when we take it for granted long enough, we find it very difficult to hear his voice. We fail to remember the miracles he has done. That's what they did. They forgot to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt and miraculously provided for them. Now, when you forget what God has done for you, when I do that, I can very easily pick up an attitude of, I did this myself. In fact, it can be an attitude of ingratitude. It can be an attitude of entitlement. It can be an attitude of, hey, I can handle things on my own. And that's exactly what happened to the people of God. They became stiff-necked, arrogant. They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles, and they rebelled. In fact, they wanted to choose a leader to take them back to slavery, back to Egypt. Repeatedly, when they were in the desert like that, every time they'd run into a difficult spot, they'd say, oh, then we can go back to Egypt. Now, again, that's not unlike us also. Living the Christian life, we're following Jesus Christ. We run into a difficult spot. You may be tempted to say, okay, where do I resign this Christianity thing? Where do I give up on this? This is not giving me the blessings I thought I should have. And that's what the people did there in the wilderness. It's important to understand at every step along the way, we make choices. Many of you here will remember, and some of you younger folks won't remember this, but when George Bush Sr. was president back in the late 80s and early 90s, there was a discussion that took place in the public square on broccoli. Some of you remember that? George Bush said, I do not like broccoli, and I haven't liked it since I was a little kid, and my mother made me eat it, and now I'm president of the United States, and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. Do you remember him making statements like that? It was pretty humorous. It was in the newspapers and on the TV. He said, now, this is the last statement, he said, I'm going to make on broccoli. There are truckloads of broccoli at this very minute descending in Washington. He said, my family is divided on the issue. For the broccoli vote out there, Barbara loves broccoli, and she has tried to make me eat it, and she eats it all the time herself, so she can just go out and meet that caravan of broccoli that's coming in. I'm not going to eat any more broccoli. God does that with his law. He reveals himself. He reveals his character. He reveals how we can live so that we can take a path of life and please him. But it's up to us to say, I'll buy that, I'll eat that, I'll obey that, or forget it. I don't want anything to do with it. We make that choice. And they became arrogant, stiff-necked, refused to listen, failed to remember. And verse 17 continues on and gives us a description of how God responded to that rebellion. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. Note, in the midst of their greatest sins, many of you remember this account. After Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, he found the whole camp in an uproar, and they were dancing around a golden calf, this false god they had made, and God would judge some of them for that. But he also forgave many who allowed that to go on. God is forgiving, gracious, and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That message is huge. That is unique to the Judeo-Christian message. In the Eastern religions, you have the law of karma. Karma says you'll get what you have given. What goes around comes around in the universe. In Islam, you have a strong sense of the holiness of God and the judgment of God and revenge upon the wicked doer. But here, beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures, we read, yes, God is holy and righteous, but he also is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That is amazing. And that message was carried out even further when Jesus came into this world to hang on a cross to pay for our sins. The God who made all things is holy and righteous and just, and we deserve his wrath, but he is forgiving and gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. 25 years ago, a lady named Margarita Lasky, one of the better-known secular humanists of that age and a novelist, 25 years ago she passed away. But before she died, she made this interesting statement. She said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. It's a unique message that God has for his people, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And even when they were making a golden calf, God still had a purpose for those who would follow him and be his. And some, of course, didn't receive that. I read an interesting story about General George Custer. In the spring of 1867, he and his regiment were scouting on the plains of Kansas, and his greyhounds, his constant companions, began to chase an antelope over a distant hill. And Custer could never resist a good chase, so he hopped on his horse, and he took off, and his pack of dogs he left behind him, and he came up over this crest of the first hill, and after riding some distance, he saw for the first time a buffalo. And this huge, enormous, shaggy beast there, he put his spurs into his horse's side and he began to chase this buffalo. The horse gained on this massive buffalo, and Custer was hooting and hollering in excitement of the hunt here, and he comes up next to the buffalo, pulls out his pistol, he's ready to shoot the beast, and then he decides to enjoy the chase for a little longer there. He pulls it back, and hears the ground shake, feels the ragged breathing of both the horse and the buffalo, and prolongs this enjoyment for a bit, and then decides it's time to kill the buffalo. So again, he pulls out his pistol, shoves it into the side of the buffalo, as if sensing Custer's intentions. The buffalo suddenly, abruptly turned toward his horse. Now, the buffalo has horns. And the horse veered away from the buffalo's horns. And when Custer tried to grab the reins with both hands so he wouldn't be thrown off, his finger accidentally fired a bullet into his horse's head. The horse went down dead, and Custer went flying on the ground and quickly tried to regain himself, struggled to his feet because he knew he'd have to face the animal that had been his prey just a few seconds before. So here is this buffalo now looking at Custer, unarmed, horseless and alone, and the buffalo simply stared at him, foolish man that he was, and turned and walked off. George Custer had a dangerous walk back to his regiment, and you'd think maybe he would learn a lesson about recklessness and taking chances and that sort of thing. But less than a decade later, the same recklessness and arrogance would lead General Custer and his men to their death on a flat-topped hill next to a river called Little Bighorn. Some people just don't learn. And the message here for ancient Israel is a message that the people in Nehemiah's day were saying, let's listen up. Let's learn. Look at the difference between how people responded and they made their choices. God is forgiving and gracious. Let's not miss that and take advantage of that. In spite of man's arrogance, God remained faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, this passage goes on in verse 19 and speaks about what God did for them in the wilderness. There is patience. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. I mean, they should have been abandoned, but he didn't. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, and nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Because of God's great compassion, he didn't desert them. He didn't abandon them. Verse 19 uses that phrase. Verse 17 says he did not desert them. He did not cut them loose. In other words, he was still going to work with them, and he would have compassion. And the way he did that is by showing his presence. We talked last week, and some of you remember how when God led the people through the wilderness, he had that pillar of cloud by day, and then at night it appeared as a pillar of fire. And that pillar had some very, very important uses. Number one, it reminded them that God was constantly with them. Secondly, every time it started to move, they started to move. So it told them when to move, where to go, and then when to resettle again. This pillar there was a constant reminder that God was with them, and his spirit was there to instruct them. Verse 20 goes on and says, you did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Now, do you remember your Old Testament history? Why were they 40 years wandering around in that region of the Sinai Peninsula and just south of the Dead Sea before they finally got up to where modern-day Israel is? Why? It should have taken them less than 2 years from Egypt down into the Sinai Peninsula and up there. What happened? Well, you remember well what happened. They sent out spies into the spy out the land of Canaan. And when those 12 spies came back, 10 of them said, we can't do this. Those people are huge. And the two that said, yes, we can obey God. We can trust him. We can take this land. Joshua and Caleb, the people of Israel chose to follow the 10. And they said, oh, woe is us. We're going to die if we try and take this land. And God said, because you wouldn't trust me to take the land, you're going to wander 40 years. You're in the wilderness. 1 year for every day those spies were gone spying out the land. 40 years you're going to be out here in the wilderness. So they were. It was a discipline. But even in the midst of the discipline, notice, God took care of them. He provided manna. He provided water. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not become swollen. Amazing miracles of how God provided for them. I have some clothes that I've worn for 40 years, and I think they're still good. Carmen disagrees with me on that one, but I think they're pretty good, yeah? 40 years. Someone has said, when God guides, he provides. Where God leads, he meets our needs. And that is true here for the people of God. They're out there in the wilderness, and the last stage that they pray about here in this passage today is the realization of that covenant. They arrive at the promised land. Verse 22. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. That area, those two kings, is the area just east of the Jordan River and just east of the Dead Sea. God took care of his people. Now think about this. You've got all of these people who just spent 40 years in the desert, much smaller than the people of the land that they were going into. Remember, they said, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. And God used them to take that land from people who are much larger, militarily established people. It was God's doing. He gave his people the land. Now, you say, that doesn't sound very nice. Poor Canaanites. The problem was, as God had warned the Canaanites too, they were living in wickedness. They were worshiping all kinds of pagan gods. Those Canaanite peoples were people who practiced infant sacrifice. They would take children alive and sacrifice them in the fire alive to their god Molech. And God said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to move Israel in, and Israel will be my people there as a testimony to who I am. So he brought them into the promised land. We read in verse 23, you made their children as numerous as the stars of the sky. That was all part of the promise given to Abraham way back in Genesis. In Genesis 15, God had taken Abraham outside and said, Abraham, you look at the stars up there, count them. See how many there are? That's how many your descendants are going to be. And sure enough, God gave Abraham descendants a multitude. We go on in this verse 23. You brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. In Genesis 13, God had told Abraham, I want you to look from where you are to the north and south, to the east and west, and I want you to know that this land I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. Well, Abraham never saw it, but his offspring would see it. Forever. Abraham saw it for a short time there, but Abraham never owned land there except for land to bury his wife on. It's interesting how God fulfilled his promises to his people. It was part of his covenant. In verse 24, their children went in and took possession of the land, and you subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings, the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. You notice God gave it to them, but they had to be obedient. That's the way it works. We go through life here. God gives us the commands, and he will fulfill his promises if we are obedient here to him in that. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full. They were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. This passage tells us that when they took that land from the Canaanites, they not only received a piece of property, they received crops. They received wells and cisterns that were already in use, ready to go. They had blessings that came their way. It was amazing. In fact, the word that you see there, well nourished, is a Hebrew word that means they grew fat. And they reveled. A word that means they luxuriated, they enjoyed the good life. Now, there's great blessing in that, but hidden within the meaning of those words was their downfall also. You see, when we receive great blessings, the tendency is after a short time to begin to think, when we receive them consistently, these come to me because I'm so good, because I am who I am. That's why God blesses me. To forget that it is by his grace, not by our goodness, that we receive blessings. there is a great danger in that for an individual or a nation. Thomas Carlyle said, for every 100 men who can stand adversity, there is only one who can stand prosperity. Or novelist John Steinbeck warned our country. He said, if you want to destroy a nation, give it too much. Make it greedy, miserable, and sick. A major supplier of football helmets for the National Football League, Schultz Sports, issues a warning sticker with all of their helmets on their and on their website's homepage. They provide the helmets for the National Football League, and here's what it says. Warning. No helmet system can prevent concussion or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. Now, this warning label continues on with some information about the symptoms of a concussion and concludes by repeating the original warning again. It says, to avoid these risks, do not engage in the sport of football. Possessions, material stuff, ought to have warning stickers on them. These can be a great benefit and great use, but when they possess you, they can jeopardize your very soul. They can cause you to forget your purpose in life. They can become your God. They ought to have a warning sticker on, and that happened to the children of Israel. When they saw those blessings in the promised land, they continued on a cycle that they had started out in the wilderness. It's a cycle that we see, and we're going to see in the weeks ahead. It's a cycle that continued on throughout Israel's history, and it continues on in our life. It definitely is in full force in our nation today. And it's this cycle. It begins where God blesses us. We have good things, and we enjoy the blessings of God. But it's not long in our generation or in the generation that follows us that we begin to take those blessings for granted. We begin to think, I did this on my own. We're Americans. We have American ingenuity. We cause the rain to come down, and we cause the stuff to grow, and we can do it. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and in the midst of that, we begin to feel like we're the masters of our fate. Therefore, we don't need to account to any God. We'll make our own decisions. We'll live the way we want. We'll make our own laws. And then we begin to spiral into sin. And when a nation or an individual life begins to sin, their life begins to fall apart, and they begin to feel the results of sin. And as a result of that, eventually they see it, and they become a prisoner to that sin. Whether it's an addiction, or whether as a nation we feel it in our economy. But when we get to the place where we're finally overthrown by our sin, then in the midst of our captivity, we cry out and say, oh God, save me! The Israelites in Egypt did that. Repeatedly in the book of Judges, they did that. Oh God, save us! Forgive us for our sin! We're turning back to you. There's repentance. And God, in His grace, remember, He's forgiving, gracious, compassionate, sends a deliverer. He did that with the judges. He sent judges throughout there to deliver the people. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the final deliverer, the Messiah. And so then we're forgiven. We're made new. We're given new hope again. And blessings start to come because we desire to be obedient to Him. But beware, because when those blessings start to come again at that very point, it's very easy for us, instead of choosing humility, to choose arrogance. Instead of choosing dependence upon God, to choose a sense of self-sufficiency. Instead of choosing selfishness and hoarding blessings, to choose generosity and spreading God's blessings, not only of His word, but material wealth, to be what He calls us to be in this world. We forget that purpose and we start the spiral all over again, and that's the sin cycle that we see throughout history, and Israel was on it. The covenant regulations, the law of God given for their good, and they rebelled. In the midst of it, they suffered, and God continued to take care of them. He brought them all the way to the promised land, not because they were good enough, simply because He has a plan that He is working out. And in the midst of that plan, it was their choice to choose whether they would be obedient to it or not. Individuals make their choices in the midst of that. A guy by the name of David Brooks wrote a book entitled The Social Animal, and he compared life to a game of chess. He said there was a series of highly skilled chess players and a series of non-players who were shown a whole series of chess boards to see how they would respond differently. Now, the Grand Masters could remember every piece on every chessboard, and the average players could only remember about four or five pieces per board. Now, the question then is, what makes the difference between the Grand Masters and the average players? They didn't have superior IQs, they didn't have better memories. Instead, Brooks goes on to explain, the real reason the Grand Masters could remember the game board so well is that after so many years of study, they looked at a board in a different way than the average player looks at it. The average player looks at a board and sees individual pieces. The Grand Masters see the board and they see formations. Instead of seeing a bunch of letters on a page, they see paragraphs, stories, whole words. Expertise is about forming connections between all the little pieces. And what Israel was doing here now in this prayer is they were forming connections to get the big picture. Let's remember, they said, as we pray, how God has dealt with us in the past. He called Abraham. He gave a covenant to Abraham so we could be his people. We were enslaved. We cried out. God delivered us. Then he gave us his law. We rebelled against that. But he continued to take care of us, but let us feel the results of our sin out there in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting to get into the promised land. Finally brings us into the promised land, amazing victory, and we go into that same process all over again. When will we learn, oh God? And then they understand clearly, God, you have a purpose. You are good. You're working out your purpose. But you call me to obedience, and it's my choice whether I will obey. Whether, first of all, I will realize I'm a sinner and confess my sin and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then being forgiven, whether I will say, Lord, I want to follow you. So this morning, let me ask you, how do you look at the law of God? Is it cramping your style? Something you just want to throw off? Or do you see it as there for your good? To show you your heart? To show me my heart? To show me how I can honor the Lord in life? Do I see my rebellion when I have it? And what do I do with it? The Jews, as they prayed this prayer, were getting a perspective of what life is all about and how we fit into it. And what it's all about is God calling out a people for himself to have a relationship with him so they can be his lights in this world to call others into a relationship with him. And that will go on and go on and go on until he finally says, enough. All who are mine, come to be with me forever. And all who want nothing to do with me, I will seal that choice and you won't have to see me forever. That's part of the plan. Where are we in the midst of that? Well, we're here now in 2013 in this location at this time for his purposes. But count on this. It is his purposes and his glory that is what life is all about. And we fit into that. Let's pray together. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he invites you to come to him, confess sin, and receive forgiveness. Most here this morning, you have done that. Like the children of Israel, we go through this wilderness time. How are we doing with that? Lord, thank you for your word. It reminds us very clearly that you are just and upright, yet gracious and compassionate and forgiving. And it reminds us that we're sinners. We've fallen far short and we have this constant temptation to turn away. Lord, may you be honored through us. For you are great and your faithfulness is great. So cleanse us, we pray. And day by day, oh Lord, would you bring glory to yourself through us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.